Thank you, Mr. Miller. One thing I neglected to mention during the announcements, as you know, Mr. Horchak, as the Director of Ministerial Services, has been trying to get around to visit personally with all the pastors in the U.S. at least, in addition to the International Leadership Program. So from time to time, you'll hear him write about or in accord talk about some of his visits to the various regions to visit the pastors. Well, this week was Northeast Ohio and Western Pennsylvania week for him. So on Monday, he came to Pittsburgh and spent 2 days with the Hensons, Mr. and Mrs. Henson over there, and then drove over and spent 2 days with Pam and I here in Northeast Ohio, and then yesterday afternoon went up to Cleveland and is spending today, yesterday afternoon, today, and tomorrow there in Cleveland. We'll head back to Pittsburgh and be back in Dallas Monday evening. So it was delightful to have the Horchaks here. Really enjoyed hosting them at our home, and appreciated so much their attitude of service and kindness and giving. Really do appreciate all that they do to serve the ministry and to serve the work as a whole. So again, your prayers for each of our administrators as they carry out their responsibilities is very much appreciated along the way. We hope that they will not burn themselves out, wear themselves out with all that they strive to accomplish for the good of the church. Well, today, brethren, with the beginning of the sermon, I'd like to ask a question. This is primarily for the old-timers. Now, some others might know the answer to this question as well, but I'm going to quiz the old-timers and ask you a question. Many decades ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong said that in his judgment, probably the hardest thing for a human being to do was what? Let me hear a couple of suggestions. Admit you're wrong. That's right. That's it. Absolutely. The hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit we are wrong. Admit I'm wrong. Now, whether or not you agree with that's the hardest thing for a human being to do, I tend to agree with that after 35 years of experience in the ministry. I think that's probably true. At the same time, even if we don't think it's the most difficult thing for a human being to do, I think we could probably all agree that it is often a very difficult thing for us to do. So today we're going to talk about admitting error. We're going to talk about why admitting error is so hard. And we're going to talk about what we do oftentimes to avoid admitting that we're wrong, admitting guilt. And hopefully end with some suggestions about what we can do to please God when we are wrong, when we have to admit that we're wrong and should admit that we're wrong. I'd like to begin with this brief discussion of self-justification. Self-justification. Now, you all know what justify means. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'd find that to justify means to prove or show to be right. Let's say you have to be responsible for a certain amount of budget at your company, and you have to justify to the boss that we're spending this money correctly, that we're spending it well for a good thing. Well, we would want to prove or show that we're using the money properly, to be just, to be right, to be reasonable. But then when you attach self to it, our typical response, often as human beings, is self-justification. I'm going to show you why I'm right, why I'm just, why I'm reasonable, whether or not you think I am. I'm going to make you understand. So self-justification sometimes can be a difficult sin to, number one, identify, and number two, to overcome. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Now, why might we say, why is it so hard for me to admit I'm wrong? Why is it so hard for you, possibly, to admit that you might be wrong? Well, I think there's a couple reasons, and the first one in my book is it hurts. It hurts to admit that we're wrong. Human nature does what? Strives to preserve itself at every turn. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 6. Romans 6. Our key verse here in this small section is verse 6. But we'll read verse 5 to get a bit of background there and lead in to what we want to talk about. Admitting wrong hurts. I said before, I hate being wrong. I really want to be right. Hopefully not just so that I look good, but we want right. All of us want what is right. We want to be right. We want to live right. We want to do right. Nothing wrong with that if it's done in the right way. Now, but notice here in Romans 6 in verse 5, for we've been united together in the likeness of his death, meaning us and Christ, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he talks a little bit more about the death. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now I'm just going to pause there for a second. Because you all know the story about crucifixion. It was a miserable, extremely painful, slow, agonizing death. And when Paul says our old man was crucified with Christ, some of us have very strong memories of that struggle and how difficult the death of the old man was. And then we all know that we're still crucifying the old man. It still crops up. We still have things to grow with and overcome. But my point is, crucifixion is a slow, agonizing death. And we are crucified sometimes a day at a time, sometimes an hour at a time, a month at a time. It can be a very painful process. It hurts to have the whole old man die. We want to preserve him. There is something within ourselves, often it's human nature, we might refer to it, that simply wants the self to survive, wants ourselves, our image to survive, the image that we would like other people to have of us. We want that to survive. So the death of the old man can be very painful. And it's interesting. Sometimes we think of those who are self-justification freaks, that they are so arrogant that they think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, there's a growing body of research in psychology. And again, I don't always put a lot of stock in psychology. Their observations are interesting. Their methods of fixing things are often simply wrong. But there's a growing body of research that says those who cannot admit that they are wrong, he or she who cannot admit he or she is wrong, is likely due to such a fragile ego that they just cannot stand to think that they would be wrong, that they would have to admit that they're wrong, that they would take such a hit personally, it would hurt so badly, that they simply will not admit they're wrong. And so rather than being arrogant and over the top, it's really from a fragile and frankly wrong and weak perspective of oneself. Second reason I think it's so hard to admit that we're wrong is it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. To admit that we're wrong, there is a certain amount of humiliation and embarrassment that goes with admitting that I am wrong. And it's hard to do. If you turn over a page to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, it's humiliating sometimes to have to admit that we're wrong, that maybe our perspective isn't the right perspective, that the way we looked at things wasn't the way that things should have been looked at or didn't encompass the whole story. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, let me read this to you in the New American Standard. I think it's a little clearer. He writes, so, brethren, we're under obligation not to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It can be embarrassing to have the old man put to death. Obviously, when you were counseling for baptism, you probably wrestled with that issue of how much of my sin do I talk about? My past, I want that buried, I want that put away. And yet on our knees before God, we confess all those things. And sometimes, frankly, it's embarrassing, isn't it, to have to tell God what was going on in our mind, what we were thinking, what we were saying, what we did. Of course it is. The old man does not want to be humiliated or embarrassed, doesn't want to admit that it's wrong. Now, verse 14 continues, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We want to live. So, putting to death the old man is the only way for the new man to live. But it hurts, and it's embarrassing. And probably a third and very related reason that we don't like to admit we're wrong, and why it is so hard for us, is simply put in one word, and that is vanity. Vanity. We want to look good in front of others. We want to be respected. We want to be admired. Certainly those are all things that human nature really loves. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we'll read verses 14 and 15. You know that Jesus Christ often had severe run-ins with the attitude that the Pharisees continually displayed. And Christ makes a statement here that can help us in this regard. Again, our human nature wants to be honored. It wants to be respected. It wants to be admired. It wants to be looked up to. We don't certainly want to be seen as a sinner or someone who does something wrong or says wrong things or has wrong attitudes. So our human nature will often carry out pretty interesting machinations to try to avoid admitting we're wrong. Luke 16 and verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Basically, Christ was saying you shouldn't love money. You can't have a boss. You can't have a boss who's money and a boss who's God. They just won't go together. But he said to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." As we've talked about before, the self-righteous always look right. And they always seem to say the right thing. They always seem to be right. And yet, in this case, we see that they're justifying themselves. They're going to give a court case about how I am righteous. Now again, for the Pharisees, it was pretty easy for them to do that, to justify themselves, because they get their list out. How do I know and how should you know that I'm righteous? Well, because here's my list. Fast twice in the week. Give tithes of all of I possess. Pray every day all the right words at the right time. I give to the treasury. And we can go on and on and on. Wash my hands in the ceremonial way so that water runs off my elbows 7 times and I dip and I do all the machinations I'm supposed to do. I can show you that I am righteous. What's wrong with you? Do you do these things? Well, obviously you're not righteous. Who are you to tell me I'm not righteous? You see, it sounds so right, sounds so good. You justify yourselves before men. Nobody could pick apart their behavior because it looked so righteous. What was the problem? Their heart was absolutely evil. These were the people who were planning to kill Christ. I mean, murder him, and were perfectly comfortable with it. We need to murder this man. Well, sure, murder's wrong, but in the grand scheme of things, better to do that than to lose our position. Oh, yeah, and have the Romans come and take away our nation, too. That too. Their heart was absolutely evil. So looking on the outside, there's no way you could pick apart anything that they were doing. But the inside was the problem. He says, "You justify yourselves before men." They always had the right answer. They were always right. But God, he says, knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, what do most people appreciate about the Pharisees? Well, they were righteous. They did all the right things at the right time. They had the right clothing on, the right stuff on their forehead, the right things. They stopped at the wall. They bowed. They did the bobbing. They prayed in the street corners. They did everything right. And other people esteemed them for that. And Christ said, you love, don't you? You love the chief seat. You love to be called rabbi. You love that recognition. Other people love giving it to them because they must be righteous. For what is highly esteemed among men, middle of verse 15, is an abomination in the sight of God. Not only were these things not righteous, God says, your Sabbath keeping is an abomination to me with that attitude. Your prayers that you're supposedly giving to God is an abomination, Christ says. It's an abomination. The heart is not right. None of that matters. So they were justifying themselves. Well, how can you possibly say that I'm not righteous? Here's my resume. Here's what I do. Here's what I say. Here's how I pray. I mean, every time a holiday comes around, what do? I give money to the poor. Of course, under their breath, those wretched, filthy people who can't take care of themselves. What an attitude. So, justifying ourselves sometimes is nothing more than vanity. I want to look good in front of others. I want others to respect me, to admire me, to look up to me, to tell me I'm right, to tell me I'm good, to tell me I'm something special. And that's where psychology is saying, you know, it's really not that oftentimes. It's a lack that brings some of these things about. So if we understand these things, and you might add more things to your list than I have here, but what do we humans tend to do to avoid admitting that we're wrong? And we don't like to admit we're wrong. We don't like to acknowledge these things that sometimes take place. It hurts, it's embarrassing, we're just vain. What do we humans tend to do to avoid admitting that we're wrong? I've jotted down five here. You might have many others that you would add. First thing is refuse the facts. Do we do that at times? We refuse the facts? Rather than admit we're wrong, we just refuse the facts. You know, dogs out in the yard, yeah, you left the gate open. Oh, no, I didn't. Well, did the dog open the gate himself? Well, dogs are known to do that, you know. But probably it was the cat. The cat probably jumped on the fence and hit the... Well, the fact is, yeah, I did leave the gate open. But we will revise the fact. We'll rewrite history to exonerate ourselves. Turn with me to Proverbs 21. In verse 2, we've read this scripture before. It's for many a memory scripture and maybe a marked scripture in your Bible. Proverbs 21 in verse 2. Sometimes to avoid admitting we are wrong, we will simply avoid the facts. We'll rewrite history. We'll close our mind to the truth. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. It can't be me. I'm not the one that's wrong. You must be getting your story all out of whack. It's just not true. We rewrite history to exonerate ourselves. Every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. God sees through those things. I'll tell you a quick story. This one the children will really enjoy. An example of don't want to admit I'm wrong, don't want to be in trouble because I'm wrong, so I'll rewrite history. I think I was in the seventh grade in our little town. The seventh grade was an important year because you moved from the little kids' school, the elementary school, into junior high school. Junior high school in our town was seventh, eighth, and ninth grade, and then you went to the high school from there. Well, I came into seventh grade, and when you're in seventh grade now, you're one of the big cheese, and all those little elementary kids are the babies, and elementary school kids. Well, of course, in our little town, 5,802, when I left in 1976, farm town, Central Wisconsin, so you got everybody rides the bus to school. Virtually 95% of the kids ride the bus to school because that's just too far out there to walk otherwise. So I rode the bus every day to school, and one day, beautiful spring day, probably May, maybe it was June. It's when spring comes to Wisconsin. No, it's probably early May. Windows in the bus are open, and a couple of my friends and I got the great idea, wouldn't it be funny, to spit on the kids, the little kids, that are waiting at the corner when the bus pulls up. See, I was an evil child, and still am. So the point was, this would be hilarious. So I don't know if the other boys did this, but I know that I did, and I didn't hit anybody, thankfully, but I was caught. And the bus driver was furious over being caught. I mean, you would spit on these children. So I got thrown off the bus. And as far as I remember, I was the only one. Now, what's your tendency? Well, they... So I walked home. That was probably 5 or 6 miles. I don't know how many miles. Not that far. But got home, and thankfully no one was home. So I didn't have to explain why I was walking home an hour later than I normally would have been dropped off. But the bus driver kicked me off the bus, not just for that day, but for the rest of the school year. That's it. So, like I say, we probably had a month left of school before that would take place. But by the time my folks got home, you see, I had the whole thing already justified. So I went to bed, and I just was really sick. I was just sick. And so when the bus driver said, I'm going to call your parents, and I'm going to tell them. And so I was terrified. So, of course, the idea was that, Mom, yeah, I did spit out the window, but it's because I was sick. I wasn't feeling good. So I was prepared to absolutely lie about everything that had gone on so I didn't have to admit I was wrong and I wouldn't get in trouble. Now, the bus driver still wasn't going to let me on the bus, I'm sure of that, so I ended up riding my bicycle for the rest of the school year, getting up an hour earlier to get to school and come back. And why do you want to do that? Well, I just wanted to exercise. You know, some lying about that. Now, I don't want to admit I'm wrong. So you lie about other things as well. So, thankfully, the bus driver never called. So I didn't have to spin a whole session of lies around that. But I didn't want to admit I was wrong. I was afraid of what would happen. So sometimes refusing the facts is how we avoid admitting we're wrong. And it's just sin. It's just absolutely wrong. Something I had to repent of later on when I understood what repentance was. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, a classic story of just refusing the facts. I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. You remember the story here? It's the first king of Israel, the first human king of Israel, Saul. Saul was asked by God to do something very obvious. 1 Samuel 15, if we look at verse 1 and 2, we get the background. Samuel said to Saul, "The Eternal has sent me to anoint you. The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Eternal." So we've already, God sent me, asked me to make you king. We've done that. Now God has a job for you to do. So listen up. Here's what God is asking you to do. Verse 2, thus says the Eternal of hosts, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Amalek was a tribe there of just evil people. The culture had deteriorated to the point it was just evil. To the point that when Israel was making its way toward the promised land, the Amalekites snuck around the back and killed as many as they could from the rear. Well, who's in the rear? The elderly, the sick, the children. So they just murdered people right and left. And God said, it's time to pay for that. Now, the culture had done lots of other things. You read about the Amalekites that were not a nice people at all. So God says, now's the time to deal with them. I want them completely and totally wiped out. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel, and then erase this culture. I don't want any of this disease to continue on, to spread to others. I want it all wiped out. It's time for them to pay." Now, sometimes God stores these things up over hundreds of years before he demands that there be a payment. And so their time for payment had come. So the command was pretty clear. So you know what Saul did. Just the opposite. He didn't utterly destroy everything. If we look down in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Now, you and I both know. We know the story well enough. That's just not true. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me." Okay, there's a little bit of truth there. He did go on the mission. But then He changes the facts and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Wait a second. God said, destroy everything. In other words, God didn't want his people being enriched by the evil of this other culture. Let's just kill the people, take all their stuff. We get to be rich. Where'd they get their stuff? By being evil, by destroying it from others. So it'd be like saying, you know, go ahead and take care of this drug cartel, this drug lord, get rid of him. And then you take all his millions and now you're rich. Where did he get his millions? By murder and torture and abusing how many thousands or millions or hundreds of thousands of others. You can't get rich on that, so I don't want anything brought back. And Saul said, I did what God said. Hey, Sam, I took care of it. I did it. Me and God, I went on the mission, and I brought back Agag. What about the rest? That kind of leads us to number two here. The second thing we do, other than just refuse the facts, and that's what Saul did here, it's just a fact. It's not just come up with new facts. Ever been in an argument with someone, they come up with new facts? Seen that before? Second thing we tend to do is blame others. And that's what Saul does. If we back up a little bit to verse 12, we blame others. Sometimes fully, and sometimes in part. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Pause there for a second. We don't often think about what he'd done. He goes on this mission, rewrites the facts, and says, I've completed the mission, which he did not. And then he goes and sets up a statue of himself. Monument. I Saul, got rid of the Amalekites, except for all their stuff and the king. And other than that, you know, took care of everything. Did exactly what God said. No, he didn't. And he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Eternal. Don't the self-righteous, those who justify themselves, always have the right things to say? Blessed Samuel! Servant of God, wonderful man, so good to see you. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Absolute untruth. Change the facts. But Samuel said, and you almost see a bit of irony in Samuel's comment, kind of that look like, excuse me? What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. Saul did what? Well, it wasn't me. Yeah, well, you know that. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. You see, it wasn't me, Samuel. It was the people. It was them. You see, I didn't cause this problem. It wasn't me. It was the people, you know those people. Those people. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. You can almost hear him making this up as he goes on. Well, it really wasn't me, it was the people. And they're the ones that spared them. And they did it to sacrifice to God. That's why they did that. And you just see him stumbling over his words almost. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, in the middle of verse 15, to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God. That's why they did this. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. You know, the three-legged cow. We kill that one. But the really nice ones. Now, did they really keep them to sacrifice to God? No. Samuel could see through this in a heartbeat. But Saul was blaming now the people. It's not really my fault. I love verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You know what we'd say today? Saul, shut up. You know that's not true. You know that that's not what happened. That's what Samuel's saying. He just can't believe that Saul would say this. Just pass the buck on to someone else. I will tell you what the Eternal said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So he said, when you were little in your own eyes, there's that vanity. You were not the head of it. Were you not the head of Israel? Did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on this mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? What was the motivation? It wasn't to sacrifice to God. It was to enrich themselves and do evil in the sight of the Eternal. Saul, again, refuses the facts, rewrites history. I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and gone on the mission on which the Eternal sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I've utterly destroyed the rest. He didn't obey God, but he's rewriting factory. Well, no, I did. Ever been in a situation like that? It's so enervating that you didn't do that. Well, yes, I did. You didn't do it. Oh, yeah, I did. You didn't say that. Yeah, I did. You said it. No, I didn't say that. If seven people heard you say it. Well, I didn't say that. They must have misheard. They got wax in their ears or something. I didn't say that. Well, yes, you. That's what Saul's doing here. Oh, I did what God said. Well, sure, I brought back Agag. I did what God said. No, God said, don't bring back Agag. Well, I did. I did what God said. Oh. Just Samuel's mind must have just been like, how can you say that? Verse 21, again, the blame goes to others, but the people took of the plunder. Oh, now it's plunder. You see how the story's changing a little bit? Before, as we just saved the best to sacrifice to God. Now it's plunder, getting closer to the truth. Can't quite spin the story as much as he did before. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen. Oh yeah, and the best of things. So now you understand there's wagon fulls of clothing, of pottery, of gold and silver. There's all kinds. It's not just cows and sheep out there. It's plunder. It's wagon loads of this stuff. And Saul, who was supposed to be in charge, didn't stop it. It was his responsibility. They kept the sheep, the oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh yeah, we probably should have destroyed them, but that we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Now, he couldn't say the Lord my God because it wasn't his God at that point. The Lord your God in Gilgal. And of course, Samuel goes on. We won't take the time to read that, to simply say, your heart is absolutely wrong. You've given in to the sin of rebellion and witchcraft. You won't do what God says. So you're rejected. God rejected Saul from being king, and his posterity from being king after him. And he would choose a man after his own heart. That, of course, would be David. So to blame others is a typical response of human nature, so that we don't have to admit that we're wrong. 1 Kings chapter 18. Just one brief comment here. 1 Kings 18, verses 16 to 18. This is a story of Elijah and Ahab. Ahab, you remember, evil king, one of the most evil kings of Israel, married to one of the high priestesses of another pagan religion. Her name was Jezebel. She, as you know, supported 450 prophets of Baal, false worshipers, false priests. Elijah has them killed, etc., etc. You remember the story. So finally, it's time for Ahab and Elijah to meet. At this point, there's been a famine because of a terrible drought that had gone on for several years. And so Ahab wants to meet with Elijah to talk about this. And again, where was the problem? Ahab had built temples to the Baals, to the pagan gods. He was not listening to God. He was not obeying God. He was not doing what God said. He's worshiping all these false gods. Who's at fault? Ahab, 100%. What fault was there on Elijah? Zero. So how does Ahab look at this? He's justifying himself. So who told the people there would be no rain? Well, Elijah. See? It's his fault. He predicted there'd be no rain, and sure enough, here it is 3+ years and we haven't had any rain. It's his fault. Have you ever looked in a mirror, Ahab? See where this is coming from? All Elijah's doing is announcing what God is saying. It's not him. But if you look here in 1 Kings 18, verse 16, we see this same blame game going on. Instead of looking in the mirror, we blame others. He answered and said, Let's go back to verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Finally lay my eyes on you. You're the problem here." So Elijah answered, "Oh, Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." How? "In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals." Pretty simple. Ahab blaming others instead of looking in the mirror. And Elijah showing him it's his sin that brought all this on. Now there would be a time that Ahab would repent. Not at this stage anyway. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Classic statement here. And then we'll go on to another point. Blaming others is one of the most common ways to avoid admitting that we're wrong. Pushing it off on someone else. Genesis 3 and verse 8. You're well familiar with this story. Adam and Eve. What did God say to do? Eat whatever you want, except one tree. You know, do not eat plums, or whatever the tree was. Maybe it was pomegranates, maybe. The fruit of this tree, just don't eat of this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. Anything else, help yourself. And of course, Eve, under the influence of the serpent, ate from the wrong tree. Rebelled against God's instruction, was deceived, she was tricked. Adam, on the other hand, knew that God said don't eat from this tree. He wasn't deceived, he simply rebelled. I'm going to do what I want. Big problem, to say the least. Notice the way they handled it. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think the only way they could do that is if it was whistling or singing. Because when you walk in a garden, it doesn't make noise. So I think God was singing. One of those evening things, just a little lullaby maybe as the sun's starting to go down, getting cooler in the day. Anyway, that's my imagination working. They heard the sound of him walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." It's the first time fear is ever mentioned in the Scripture. Fear comes from sin. Fear comes from disobedience. That's where fear comes from. It's important to know that. A lot of things we could talk about in that regard. But that's why they were afraid, because they'd sinned. "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Well, of course, God knew exactly what had happened. He knew they had eaten from that tree. You wouldn't be afraid. How can you be afraid of God? He's created a perfect environment for you, given this perfect woman to you. Now, how could you be afraid? He sings nice, you know, songs. He's Michael Bublé times 20, you know. This guy sings well. Why would you be afraid of that? Couldn't be. You sinned. Then the man said, did he blame others or take responsibility? Did he admit he was wrong? Then the man said, "Well, God, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Immediate blame of others. It's the woman's fault. In fact, God, you gave me this woman. It's your fault. You wonder why humanity is where we are today? Can we blame God? It's God's fault. I mean, there are some prophets who make predictions that don't come true, and then they blame God. They say, "Well, see, the reason it didn't come true, or the reason I said that it didn't happen, is because God didn't give me enough information to be able to do it properly." Dirty, rotten liars is what that is. It's really God's fault. You know, I would have predicted it properly had God given me enough information. So it's really God's fault, not my fault. Just not so. The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Verse 13. The Eternal God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman simply said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's his fault. He was the one that tricked me. And that was true in one sense. But it didn't change. It didn't cause repentance to come about. So you know the old joke that Adam blames Eve. Eve blames Satan, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, right? You've all heard that 100 times. So we all know that. But the point is, it is so easy to blame others rather than taking responsibility for our own sin when we are wrong. Now, there's other sophisticated ways of blaming others, making them feel belittled, minimizing them. In other words, something like, well, you shouldn't be so sensitive. You know, you really hurt my feelings. Well, you shouldn't be so sensitive. Excuse me? How about, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Well, you shouldn't be so sensitive. You're just oversensitive. What's that? That means I don't want to admit I'm wrong. I don't want to admit I have any part of being wrong. Oh, I was just teasing. I was just kidding. What am I saying? I'm not wrong. It's your problem. Didn't you get that I was just kidding about that? Well, if you were more spiritual, this wouldn't have bothered you. I mean, you're just not spiritual enough. You're just so touchy. What's wrong with you? Instead of you just said something, I'm sorry, I said something completely out of line. I should have thought that could have been very hurtful. Now, related to refusing the facts and blaming others is a third thing we tend to do rather than admit we're wrong, and that is deflect. Deflect. In other words, it's not really my fault. And even if it is my fault, it's not all my fault. It's probably some of your fault as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 32. We include others in the sin or the offense so that the light of guilt does not shine so harshly on us. We try to spread the blame a little bit to others. It's really their fault. This is another way of saying that, really. It's deflection. Exodus 32, you remember the story here. In verse 1, Moses goes up on the mountain. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, been up to 30, almost 40 days now, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They didn't want to say, well, just throw Yahweh out the window. They wanted a physical representation of God. So that's what they asked for. And Aaron said to them, now what should have Aaron said to them? Well, we all know. Don't even think about doing this. That's crazy. That's an idol. Well, what was? How many days ago did we just get the Ten Commandments? What was one of the first three, you know? Don't make graven images. It's pretty obvious. Don't do this. That's what Aaron should have said. But he said, well, break off golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So Aaron said to them, go do these things. Who's responsible? Well, Aaron was in Moses' absence. So the people did. They broke off golden earrings, which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Now, whether he was the actual artisan who made it, we really can't tell from the scripture here. But the point is, he's responsible for it. Absolute contradiction of one of the basic commandments of God. Do not make a physical representation of God. To worship, just don't do it. It's wrong. You're going to insult God by trying to put him in this little physical image. I mean, the being that made the universe, you're going to try to put in a cow? Are you serious? It's insulting to God. So he received the gold, he fashioned these, made this molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is just gone beyond anything Aaron can control at all. So they're all worshiping this God. Now, I'm sure they called it Yahweh. I mean, no doubt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. So they call this golden calf by God's name. And he sets up a holy day, or at least a feast day, if it's not a holy day. So it sounds like Aaron is pretty much in the middle of this, doesn't it? Obviously, he's right there. So, of course, God tells Moses, these people are wacko. Go down there and straighten this thing out. So, that's what he does. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other they were written. So Cecil B. DeMille didn't quite get that one right. These were duplex documents, not single-sided documents. Written on both sides. So you always see that, don't you? The Ten Commandments, it's always five on one side and five on the other side, or four on one side and six on the other side. That's not the way they're written. There were maybe 1, 2, and then 3, 4, and then 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10. Double-sided documents. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was on the writing of engraved on the tablets. Joshua heard the noise of the people, said, "There's a war!" No, that's not what it was at all. Let's drop down then to verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, I love the verse 19 and 20. As soon as he came to near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And it just must have shocked him. Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. I mean, here's this contract that Israel had agreed to, and now they've broken in a matter of days. So he smashes these tablets to symbolize you have no part in this covenant. You're not doing your part. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Talk about heavy metal poisoning. I mean, it would have been a very bitter taste, no doubt. Chalky, who knows what it would have been like. But he wanted them to understand this is a terrible, terrible offense to God. And it should be bitter, bitter in repentance here. So Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" And what does Aaron say? Well, you're absolutely right. I should have stopped it right from the very beginning. I should have never let this even get started. But Aaron said, "Don't be so mad. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." Hey, what would that mean? Aaron would be in the stockade or hung up, strung up. And rightly so. He broke one of the basic commandments. Well, you know the people, that they're set on evil. So it's not really my fault. I mean, I'm partly to blame. But you know those people. They made me do this. Doesn't cut it. Now, God was very merciful, allowed Aaron to live. But he deflected. And so often, we can, if we're not careful, instead of take responsibility, at the very least for our part in a situation, we throw it off, we deflect to others. "Yeah, I might have been wrong, but oh, look over there. Look what they said. Look what they did." Ever seen that in a marriage situation? "Well, I wouldn't have yelled at you if you didn't..." Stop. Was yelling right, period. No, shouldn't have been done. Doesn't matter what happened on the other side. "But if you wouldn't have, if you just would have done, then I wouldn't have..." Never holds up. Never holds up before God. That kind of deflection never works in God's eyes. God's not going to say, "Well, if you think you're only partly responsible for this, then I'll forgive part of your sins." Would we want that? No, we want to ask God to forgive all of our sins. So we admit our part in a situation. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. A fourth thing we do sometimes to avoid admitting we're wrong is to change our definitions of right and wrong. Change our definition of right and wrong. See, our culture today, rather than admit that it's wrong in certain areas, changes the definition of right and wrong. You may have heard recently the state of Utah passed a law saying that adultery was no longer a crime. Now, they never enforced the law for the last 100 years anyway, obviously. But now they're officially saying, well, it's not a crime. So rather than admit we're wrong when we lust after someone else's wife or husband and sleep with them and commit adultery or fornication, rather than admit that that's wrong, we simply change the definition. Oh, and that's no longer wrong. What, does that make it no longer wrong? Just because the majority say what's not wrong? So if the majority of us hate one of us here and beat the living daylights out of them because we all agree that that was a good thing, does that make it right? Well, hardly. Hardly. So simply popular opinion never defines right and wrong. And yet in our culture, you ask most people, where does moral law come from? And because they can't admit that there's a God who produced moral law and grants moral law, because they cannot say that, they'll say things like, well, if the majority of people think it's right, then it's probably right. They have no moral compass whatsoever. Boy, do we want to depend on the majority of people? Clearly not. So rather than admit wrong, culture tends to change the standard to eliminate guilt. It's no longer wrong. Samson, we won't take the time to turn there, it's probably one of those classic examples. Samson, rather than admit he was pursuing an immoral relationship, he was shacked up with a prostitute. I mean, that's what it was. Just be honest about it. That's what he was. He's living with this woman, Delilah. Of course, Delilah in the halls of infamy. And what was her purpose? Didn't really love him at all. And sometimes you have these Hollywood representations. Oh, she really loved him. No. She really loved him. She wouldn't have betrayed him over and over and over again. I can understand once. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he wises up and says, come on, woman. Get out of here. Or I'm out of here. But no, he stays. Why? Because he's stuck in this lust and this sin and he just can't get out of it. Not close enough to God to break the bond there, so he's stuck in this. And he changed his definition of right and wrong. Well, yeah, maybe it's not best, but it's, you know, God understands. Men have needs. It's just a silly excuse for sin. So in this case, Samson lowers his standard to match the world around him, and shacking up with this prostitute was no big deal. And yet, it would cost him his eyes, and it would cost him his life. God was not going to mess around. So you cannot change our definition of right and wrong simply to avoid being wrong. When we're wrong, we're wrong. Fifth possibility, and again, you may add others to this or rewrite these slightly, but sometimes to resist or to avoid admitting we're wrong, we attack the corrector. In other words, rather than admit we're wrong, we point out and focus upon the real or imagined or exaggerated faults of the one who's telling us we're wrong. We point the finger back at them. Say, really, it isn't my fault. It's kind of the Ahab, Elijah situation. Well, there's the guy, there's the one, the destroyer, the problem in Israel. So what's Ahab doing? Absolutely resisting the corrector. Probably a classic example of this is in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Take a quick look at Jonah's situation. Jonah's is an important one to take a quick look at, because who is correcting Jonah? Well, in this case, it's God correcting Jonah. And Jonah blames God. Jonah blames God. God, it's really your fault. On the physical level, it's often, the only reason I did this is because you did, dot, dot, dot. The only reason I did this is because you didn't, dot, dot, dot. And we fill in the blank that way. Jonah 3 and verse 10. Remember the story Jonah's sent to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He hates the Ninevites, in essence. He knows how evil these people are. He doesn't want to go there. Because he's afraid that if he goes there and he tells them what God has planned, they're going to repent. And then if they repent, God's going to forgive them and not kill them all. And that's not, he didn't want to see that. He wanted them to be punished for their sins. Ever been in a situation where you really want people to be punished for their sins? You can't wait for them to get their due. Can't wait for God to give them what they deserve. It's not God's spirit. It's not God's spirit. What our spirit, God's spirit is we want them to repent. We want them to change. We want them not to have to pay for what they've done, because we have not had to pay for what we've done. Right? We've been given tremendous mercy, so we want that to be extended to others as well. Jonah was thinking differently. So he goes, jumps ship, goes to Tarshish, gets caught, jumps overboard, is thrown overboard, swallowed by the fish, spit up on the shore, preaches to the Ninevites, and sure enough, they all repent. Jonah knew that was going to happen. So God saw their works in verse 10, Jonah 3, last verse in Jonah 3. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah, not just a little bit, exceedingly, and he became angry. So he's angry at God. Angry at God. And in this case, part of what was so dramatic about Jonah's sin here, and it was a sin, is he's mad at God for being so merciful. Now, what strikes us odd about that? Jonah obviously was not recognized as his sin at all. Because if he was, he would have realized that he should have been blotted out, you know, a small pile of ashes after God was done with him. So instead, he's angry at God for being so merciful, not realizing God's been just as merciful to me as he has now been to the Ninevites. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. So he prayed to the Eternal and said, "Ah, Lord, or Eternal, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I mean, before this whole thing started, didn't I tell you you'd be merciful?" What is this attitude? "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish." Now, he doesn't put in there. "And you threw me overboard, got me swallowed in that fish, and threw me up on the..." You know, doesn't go through all that. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now again, do you see Jonah's attitude? He's pointing the finger at all these Ninevites and not once looking at himself, and instead he's attacking God. You see, not my fault, God. Not my fault I didn't want to do what you said, because I knew you'd be merciful. What? So then, crying in his beer, we might say, verse 3, "Now therefore, O Eternal, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I mean, talk about emotionally immature reaction. "I knew you'd be merciful. Just kill me." It's like a second grader. If you're in second grade, please don't take that personally. childish reaction. And again, Jonah's a hero in that sense. At this point, he's learned his lesson. Verse 4, then the Eternal said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, God is very merciful. God could have said, "Okay, Jonah," and he's dead. Could have just done that. But he said, "Jonah," I like the way the New American Standard says it, "do you have good reason to be angry?" You think you should be angry here? God could have filleted him at this point, but he's a merciful God. "Do you have reason to be angry?" So here's Jonah attacking God for his mercy. We can sometimes resist or attack those who bring things to our attention that need to be corrected. And somehow it's their fault, and they didn't do it right. Well, obviously, when we go through these issues of what we need to do to admit we're wrong, or what we do to avoid admitting we're wrong, what can we do? What should we do to please God? What should we do when it's pointed out to us that we're wrong, that we've done something wrong? What should we do? And we'll pause for a second to note that most often it seems that God makes us aware of what we're doing wrong through other people. I mean, wouldn't it be nice just to get an email from God, private email, marked confidential, that says, "Dave, you really need to repent of this situation that you've caused, that you've created." And we look at that, it's a confidential email directly from God. I mean, it says third heaven right on there. So that'd be easier to take, wouldn't it? But most often, it comes through another person. And it may not come always in the best way or from the best person or in the most reasonable way. Maybe they're upset. Maybe they're angry. And they're pointing out, maybe they're out of control. Maybe they've lost it themselves. But they're saying something that is true. So what do we do to please God when someone points out to us, whether it's him or someone else, that we're wrong, that we need to change? I think a couple things. First of all, and again, you may add other things to this or reword these, but we ask God for a teachable heart, first and foremost. And that's really a preparation. It's not something necessarily on the spot that we might pray about. In the middle of someone pointing out to us something that they feel we've done very poorly with or very badly or have sinned in. But it's preparatory to that. Ask God for a teachable heart. This way, when someone does bring something to our attention that we've been doing wrong, we'll have the heart that is willing to examine that, to accept that, and to learn from it, to change as we go along. If you turn to Psalm 19, Psalm 19, we are called disciples. A disciple means a learner or a student. So we are not only a student of doctrine, but we're a student of approach and attitude as well. So we study Christ's life not just for doctrinal understanding, but for his heart, for his approach. How did he do things? What was his way of dealing with people? We ask God for a teachable heart. David, I think, sets an outstanding example of this here in Psalm 19, in verse 12. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Let me get to the right page here. There we go. Who, he says, can understand his errors? Now, we'll pause there for a moment, because that's a pretty significant statement. Who can understand his errors? What David, in essence, is saying is humans don't see themselves properly. We don't usually see ourselves accurately. So he says, who can understand his errors? I mean, I can look in the mirror and say, wow, what a handsome guy. And everybody knows, boy, this guy is not seeing reality at all. But then when it comes to sin, that's a pretty serious matter. We think we're doing okay. Not us. It's got to be somebody else. Who can see his errors or understand his errors? So David says, cleanse me from my secret faults. He's saying, I know I don't see myself accurately all the time, or maybe not most of the time. I understand that. Cleanse me from my secret faults. I don't see them. Help me to see them. Clean me up. I want to be like you. So he says, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So there's the obvious ones that we do, and there's the secret ones that we don't even realize we're doing. Sometimes we don't see how we come across to other people, what we're doing to them. We don't see it. God has to make that obvious to us. Then the rest of verse 13, let them, these presumptuous sins, not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. Help me to see myself. Give me a teachable heart. Second thing I think we can do is to accept correction gracefully. If we turn to 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 and 6, Mr. Johnson has been covering this, I think, in great detail, phenomenal detail, in the current 1 Corinthians series on FI Online. Accepting correction gracefully. As we said, correction rarely comes at the perfect time, from the perfect person or in the perfect manner, but it may be true nonetheless. 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, all of us, be in submission to one another and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was recently corresponding with Mr. Franks, and one thing that stood out in one of his emails was how, you know, we look at what happened a number of years ago in the church, and to see his approach and his attitude was just heartening to me, because, you know, none of us deserved to be treated the way we were. But I look back and there's still things that I see I could have done better. Could have done better. And so here's again, a humble man in my judgment that realizes that there's always things I can learn. There's things that I could have done better. Things that I could have reacted probably better on than I did. Accepting correction gracefully is a very challenging thing. Sometimes. God, it says here in the middle of verse 5, resists the proud. We don't want our pride to stand in the way of accepting correction and improvement to be more like God. So verse 6, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. What do the Pharisees want? They wanted to be exalted by men right now. God says, be content that God will exalt you at the perfect time. So accept correction gracefully. Analyze it, examine it, and accept it. Now, in some cases, there'll be some who falsely accuse, and that's understandable. The heart, though, is the key there as well. Let's go on to a third thing that we might do to please God, and that is simply admit we're wrong. Admit we're wrong. Don't try to throw up all the excuses or the blame or the deflections. Admit that we're wrong. You're all familiar with the prodigal son. What was his story? He's feeding pigs there in the field, and it says what? He came to himself. And he went and told his father, you know, Dad, you never should have given me the money. You should have recognized how immature I was. You never should have let me go. I don't know why you didn't stop me. And then that brother of mine, that self-righteous, he always doing the right thing. He always thought he was so much better than me. That happened at all? No. Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I don't even deserve to be your slave. Talk about admitting he was wrong. Great example. Now, were there other things in the family that could have contributed? Well, I suppose so. He didn't recognize anything but his own sin. That's what he was taking responsibility for. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving a rundown about himself to King Agrippa. And so, he doesn't hide any of his background. He tells it like it was. He says in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he was convinced that he was doing what was right, killing Christians. Thought it was right. Thought it was good. Thought it was the thing to do. This, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. I mean, I had authority from the top. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Every time there was a vote, should we kill this Christian or not, I voted yes. Yeah, kill them. Verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then he goes on to show how God converted him. Now, was Paul admitting that he was wrong? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9. Paul never tried to justify. Never once. He didn't say, well, you know, I wouldn't have been that way if I wasn't raised at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, if I wasn't a Pharisee, this never would have happened. If it wasn't for those Pharisees teaching me all those wrong principles along the way, I never would have done that. I mean, if my parents would have told me, stop that, I probably would have stopped. But nobody, no, they were all patting me on the back. It's really not my fault. It's the culture around me. You don't know how I was brought up. Have you ever heard people say that? Yeah, I'm snotty, but you have no idea how I was brought up. You ever see that Bob Newhart skit where he's a psychologist? Person comes in, I'm having this terrible fear that I'm going to be buried alive in a box. And he says, well, I have two words, and it's going to cure you. Stop it! Yeah, but I'm really, stop it! Stop! Paul could have said, well, look, nobody told me to stop. They were all encouraging me. It's what I'm perfectly righteous there. No. He did all these horrible things, and it lived with him in his conscience for the rest of his life. And some people say, well, Paul, you should just forget that. You don't forget things like that. Some people say, and again, I don't want to contradict anyone necessarily, but they say, well, God has perfect forgetfulness. You can repent of a sin, and the next day you go back and say, God, I'm still sorry about that. And he says, what sin? No, that's not the way it works. When it says God forgets our sin and removes it as far as he doesn't hold us responsible for it. If God forgot every sin and could never remember them, then why do we have David's sin written about in the Bible? Why do we have Paul's sin written about in the Bible? The point is not forgetting it, it's not being responsible for the results anymore. Of course David sinned with Bathsheba, we all know that. We have sins, have we forgotten them? Well, no. But we're not responsible for them anymore. God has forgiven them. So they're gone in that sense. The penalty of those sins is gone. You see, part of the lesson, it's good to remember sin. Why? So we don't repeat it. That's why we remember sin. So we don't do it again. We get away from those things. So in this case, Paul remembered every one of those people. Verse 15, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be here. That's what he's in essence saying. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But thankfully, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, only because of what God has forgiven me of. So the point is, Paul was willing to admit that he was wrong, and willing to change over the course of time. A fourth thing, fourth of five, we'll wrap up shortly here. Fourth, apologize earnestly. Wouldn't God expect that of us? Apologize earnestly. If we turn to Psalm 51, one scripture under this subpoint. Psalm 51. You're all familiar with what Psalm 51 is. It's David's prayer of repentance after the sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Apology to God is called repentance. But that doesn't always then excuse us from apologizing to each other. Apologizing to our wife if we've been angry with her unnecessarily. Apologizing to our husband if we've been unnecessarily angry toward him. Earnest apology. Sometimes, forgive me, I've been wrong, are the hardest five or six words to say. To look someone in the eye and say, I'm sorry. Just sorry. Would you forgive me? Rather than, well, if I hadn't been working so hard, I wouldn't have been so short with you. Doesn't cut it. God says, okay, it's only sin when you scream and yell at someone when you're fully rested. Like at the Feast of Tabernacles, that would be sin. But during the regular week, you know, everybody's rough, it's hard, and you've got a hard life. You understand. Psalm 51 and verse 1, David simply says, have mercy upon me, O God. He's asking God's forgiveness. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I think David forgot that he had Uriah killed? Nope, in the first resurrection. He'll remember it. And he's learned from it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Can't get it out of my mind. It's always there, I understand. Against you only have I sinned, and done all this evil in your sight. When it all said and done, it's sin against God. Oh, others are harmed without a doubt. that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So apologizing earnestly for our part and whatever the situation might have been is always important. And last but not least, number five, I'll call it quits. Implement change. What would God have us do when we know that we're wrong? Implement change. Begin to work on implementing the change that we need to see there. Whether the correction we've received to be more of the person God desires us to be. Let's turn finally to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Part of preparing for the Passover is not just identifying our sins and where we've been wrong, what we need to change for the future, but implementing that change, striving now to put it into practice. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Try to hide them. Try to deflect them, try to blame others, won't lead to good things. Rest of the verse, but he, whoever confesses and forsakes, you know, it's trying to implement change. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Will have mercy. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for God's mercy. And that comes, of course, through repentance and through admitting we're wrong. So, brethren, God has a plan. A program, we might say, of spiritual improvement. And that program cannot work unless we receive correction and we respond to it. It's a good and a right thing. So let's all work hard on removing the desire to justify ourselves so that we much become more like our father and our older brother. Let's do the hardest thing for a human being to do, and that is admit when we are wrong.